वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय तेषां ऑफ देम आपततां हुवर अप्रोचिंग वेगम द इंपल्स निशम्य आफ्टर सीन भगवान द पोजेसर ऑफ ऑल ऑपुलेंसेस भृगु भृगुमुनि यज्ञघ्नघेना फॉर किलिंग द डिस्ट्रॉयर्स ऑफ द यज्ञ यजुषा विद हिम्स ऑफ द यजुर्वेदा दक्षिणाग्नौ इन द सदर्न साइड ऑफ द सैक्रिफिशियल फायर जुहाव ऑफर्ड ऑब्लेशंस Certainly. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Translation. They came forward forcibly, but Bhrigumuni saw the danger and offering oblations into the southern side of the sacrificial fire, immediately uttered mantric hymns from the Yajurveda, by which the destroyers of the yagyic performances could be killed immediately. Purport. Here is one example of powerful hymns in the Vedas, which when chanted could perform wonderful acts. In the present age of Kali, it is not possible to find expert mantra chanters. Therefore, all the sacrifices recommended in the Vedas are forbidden in this age. The only sacrifice recommended in this age is the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra, because in this age, it is not possible to accumulate the needed funds for performing sacrifices, not to speak of finding expert brahmanas who can chant the mantras perfectly. Om jnanati mirandhasya jnananjana shalakaya chakshurun militam yena tasmai shri gurave namaha nama om vishnu padaya krishna prishthaya bhutale shrimate bhakti vedanta swami iti namine नमस्ते सारस्वती देवे गौरवाणी प्रचारिणे निर्विशेष शून्यवादी पाश्चात्य देश तारिणे वांचाकल्पतरुभ्यश्च कृपा सिंधुभ्य एव च पतितानां पावनेभ्य वैष्णवेभ्यो नमो नमः जय श्री कृष्ण चैतन्य प्रभु नित्यानंद श्री अद्वैत गदाधार शिवासादि गौर भक्त वृंद हरे कृष्णा 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 हरे 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 राम 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 हरे 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 कृष्णा. Saturday morning we are discussing the tragic and the violent climax of this Daksha pastime as it is approaching. So when Dakshayani Sati immolates herself, at that time the assistants of Lord Shiva who had come with her become infuriated and they charge forward to attack Daksha, who they feel is responsible for the death of Sati, who is the consort of their lord. And seeing this, it is described in this verse that Bhrigumuni chants mantras by which he evokes mystic powers to stop and slay those who are disrupting the yajna. Now we see that in the Vedic literature often things are described which may seem quite inconceivable for us. Say, for example, chanting mantras and suddenly beings coming up or powers being summoned. and things being destroyed. In the world, there are different times, different places, and depending on the kind of knowledge that people have, different things are possible. Thus, for example, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, people would not have conceived that we could talk with anyone from anywhere by phone. In fact, the concept of phone itself might not have been known 200, 300 years ago. So, there is technology, there is mentality, and there is spirituality. So, technology is the outer tool, it refers to the outer tools and resources we have for acting in the world. Mentality refers to the mindset or the attitude, the disposition, the intentions, the worldview that we have with which we operate. And spirituality refers to the spiritual level of reality and the process for attaining that spiritual level of reality. So when we look at the specifics of the Vedic tradition, some of those specifics may seem either unbelievable or inconceivable. Some of us may use it to say, some people who have a lot of faith in modern science and technology, they may use it to bash the Vedic literature. They are all mythological, just imagination of some sages. Some people may use it to say that those who have faith in the Vedic literature, they say, all that was there in modern science and technology, that was already there in the Vedas. In fact, it was much better in the past. Now, the important thing is not what resources, what techniques are used to manipulate the outer world. The more important thing is with what intention, with what attitude one is operating, with whatever resources one has. And ultimately, the purpose of the Bhagavatam is to help us fix our mind on Krishna and to help us attain Krishna. So here we see that impulsive reactions aggravate situations. So at one level, for the followers of Shiva, when they saw that their goddess, she destroyed herself, naturally it was shocking and infuriating. At the same time, even when we are shocked and infuriated, we need to react, we need to respond in ways that help to make the things better, not make the things worst. And there are certain reactions that pop up within us. Based on our particular natures, the reactions pop up within us. So, if we are in goodness, when something is going wrong, we try to reason and explain. You know, why? It should not be like this, it should be like this. And we try to arrive at a resolution. That resolution may mean that the other person has to correct themselves. But we normally deal with reasoning, you know, understand properly. When we are in the mode of passion, we try to use force to control us. We'll use physical force, we'll use political force, we'll use whatever forces we have at our contact to try to control others. So, in goodness, we try to make the person voluntarily change. In the mode of passion, we try to get the person to forcibly change. In the mode of ignorance, we want to destroy the person itself. You can't change, you don't want to change, I just destroy you. Now, it's not that the actions themselves are wrong. Sometimes, reasoning will not work with some people. Krishna tried reasoning with Duryodhana when he went as the Shantiduta. And when reasoning did not work, then at that time, he had to take aggressive action. They had a war. But that war was not due to the mode of ignorance. That war was not even due to the mode of passion. It was a war for the establishment of dharma. So sometimes strong action needs to be taken in life. But the key is, in goodness, first there is contemplation and then there is action. First, I think carefully, what is the situation? What are the pros and cons? What is the best course of action? So when there is first contemplation and then action, that is in the mode of goodness. In the lower modes, there is first action and then contemplation. And then that is often counterproductive. So, when we face provocations, and all of us will face provocations, so at such times, there are basically two broad ways in which we may react. It is said that some people are wise and some are otherwise. Dvaubhuta sargav lokesmin daiva asurai lacha. Krishna says in the 16th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita that there are two kinds of people. There are godly people and there are ungodly people. So, those who are wise, they think what is dharma and then they act accordingly. Those who are unwise, they just act driven by their impulses. So in any situation that we face, we may have certain default instincts that prompt us to act in particular ways. So the default instinct means, if somebody shouts at me, I want to shout back at that person. Somebody hits me, I want to hit back at that person. And our default instincts then later on channel or use whatever power we have. In America, I just came from America about a few days ago. So in America, there's a lot of concern about guns. They have much more free access to guns. And sometimes people get angry. And in a fit of rage, they shoot others. And there's a lot of protest against that. You know, why should ordinary citizens need to have guns, especially automatic guns? In Las Vegas, there was a disastrous a gunman who shot at a concert and killed scores of people. So now, those who are defenders of the gun lobby, they say that actually, guns don't kill people. Guns don't kill. It is people who kill. So why blame the guns for that? So actually, yes, at one level, it is true. But guns don't kill. It is people who kill. At the same time, now all of us have our impulses. And the amount of damage that we can do to ourselves or to others when those impulses shoot up, that depends on how much power we have. If an ordinary citizen gets angry, that person may just shout at some people. But if a gunman gets angry, a gunman can shoot a dozen people. You know, if there is a head of state of a country which has nuclear weapons and that person gets angry, he can kill a million people. So, now that, so the point here is that all of us have impulses and the external tools that we have, they will get wittingly or unwittingly used whenever those impulses shoot up. And that's why if there is provision of more and more powerful tools externally, but there is no provision for training people to restrain their impulses internally, then we may see those tools, they are not meant for this purpose, but the tools will get used for that purpose. The internet is a tool with which we can get a large amount of knowledge. The kind of information and knowledge that we can get today, it would have been a matter of dreams even a couple of decades ago. But what do people use the internet for? They use it for porn, they use it for gaming, they use it for things based on the desires that we have. Of course, people use it for good also. But the point is that the technology itself will be used by the kind of mentality people have. And in our society today, very little energy is provided for people to train their impulses. We have enormous amount of resources provided for people to for increasing the technology. for increasing the facility by which people can do things in the world. That is important. The technology that we have is important for us to know, to do things. But what are we going to do with those things? That is determined by our mentality. So the impulses that we get, often those impulses either hurt us or hurt others. And say suppose I'm walking along a road and a snake comes and bites me. If I get angry, how you snake, how dare you bite me? I'm feeling the stinging pain in my foot. And then I look at it, oh, snake, how dare you bite me? And the snake is slithering away, I start chasing after the snake. You know, I'll catch you, I'll pound you and I'll crush you to death. Now even if I get to the snake and I destroy it, the blood in my body is pumping faster because I'm running and kicking. And the blood will reach my heart, the poison through the bloodstream will reach my heart, reach my brain, it'll kill me faster. So, quite often, our impulses tend to make things worse. And sometimes, even our impulsive actions can get fueled by our belief that I am right. Sometimes, when we are acting, when somebody does something and we do something in response, generally, whenever we are looking at a situation, we think that my perspective is the right perspective. And other person is wrong. I'll prove how that other person is wrong. I saw what's a cartoon about an angry person, angry and self-righteous person. He says, shouting, I'm not arguing with you. I'm simply explaining how I am right. So, now what happens over here is that we are often convinced that our way of looking at things is the only way, is the correct way. And the other person is wrong. It's quite often that sometimes it may be true that we are right and the other person is wrong. Sometimes it may be true that there is some right or something wrong on our side, something wrong on their side. Sometimes we may be completely wrong. But either way, whether we are right or whether we are wrong, the impulsive reaction is rarely the right reaction. It frequently makes things worse. And quite often, when this conviction that I am right is further fueled by religious sentiment, that this is what my scripture says. This is what my tradition says. This is what I consider right. Then we tend to demonize other people. We tend to demonize other people and we just become so self-righteously confident that I am right and you are wrong. So now when that happens, things just become terribly conflicting. There are conflicts and there may be genuine reasons for the conflicts. But we, as I said earlier, we carry certain perceptions into every interaction that we, every relationship that we have. We have some filters we bring into that relationship. And because of these filters, we often perceive things in particular ways. So, when this happens, when we are perceiving things in a particular way, when we feel that by our it's our moral right that I am right and you are wrong, then we aggravate things further. And sometimes when we are driven by our own righteous convictions, not just righteous, self-righteous convictions, then even small faults in the other person become very big. And big faults in someone else become small. So the mind is quite often a distorter of perception. The mind distorts perception. Okay, the small fault, it will make it very big. And big fault, it will make small. And for a small action, it will be a huge reaction. Now, we can say that in the case of Daksha, Daksha's daughter being immolated by herself, it is not a small action. It is a big action. But we will see here, things become worse and worse. So the impulsive reactions come up normally our religious practices, our spiritual understanding is meant to restrain our impulses. It is meant to help us restrain our impulses so that we respond properly. But sometimes if if our religious knowledge, if our spiritual understanding, if that makes us self-righteous, then whatever we do, actually our impulses become stronger because of that. Our impulses become stronger means the impulses get fueled by the conviction that I am right and you are wrong. And I am going to put you in your place. Sometimes when we try to put others in their place, what happens is we go out of place. That means we get so angry, we get so irritated, we get so disturbed that we do things which are wrong, which make things worse. So I talked about two things over here. One is that our impulses make things worse. And the second is that when our self-righteousness fuels our impulses, then the impulsiveness gets even stronger. And whatever resources we have, we start using those resources for pursuing what we feel is our right purpose. The purpose of religious practice, the purpose of our spiritual growth, is not to increase our impulsiveness. It is actually to increase our intelligence so that we can process things properly. And then we can respond as is appropriate. Appropriate action can sometimes be strong action, as the Pandavas themselves demonstrate. As Krishna tells the Pandavas, fight a war. But it is thoughtful action, not thoughtless action. When our self-righteousness or when our conviction that I am right blinds us to everything else. This person is wrong, I am right, and I am going to do what I am going to do. So here from the perspective of Bhrigu also, when Bhrigu saw that the followers of Shiva are coming to attack Daksha, he felt that this is outrageous. He saw it not just as an attack on Daksha, he saw it as an attack on the Yajnashala, on the sacrificial arena. And seeing it that way, he unleashed his mystic power. So yes, Brahmanas are meant to do yajnas, and they are meant to do what it takes to ensure the yajnas are done properly. But generally speaking, the Brahmanas themselves are not meant to use their mystic powers for violent purposes. We see in the Ramayana that when some of the associates of Ravana, Subahu, Maricha, Tataka, they were desecrating the sacrifices which Vishwamitra was performing. At that time, Vishwamitra came to Dashrath Maharaj and he said, I want your son Ram so that he can protect my sacrifices. At that time, Dashrath said, who is it attacking? I'll come myself. He said, it's the Rakshasas who were sent by Ravana. Dashrath gets horrified. He says, Ravana is such a powerful demon and even the gods could not defeat him. Now what can my 16-year-old son do in fighting against him? He says, please, you know, please excuse him, don't take him. I'll come. I know I cannot fight him, I'll die, but still I'll go and protect you. Vishwamitra says, you know, I want Ram. And you promised that when you received me that you will do whatever I tell. Now you have to honor your word. Dashrath comes at the verge of tears. He says, no, please don't take Ram. At that time, as Vishwamitra gets angry, so Vashishta, who is the royal sage of the Raghuvamsha, he takes Dashrath aside. And he tells him that Vishwamitra is such a powerful sage that he himself can chant mantras and he can destroy the demons. If he is asking for Ram, he must have some higher purpose. Do not fear. Ram will be saved. In fact, Ram will be glorified by his servant Vishwamitra. And in fact, before they reach, on hearing this, Dashrath becomes pacified. And then Ram goes out. And then before Ram reaches the sacrificial arena of Vishwamitra, the morning before that, early morning after Ram and Lakshman take a bath, then Vishwamitra gives them mantras. And so these mantras are extremely powerful. You can invoke celestial powers and celestial weapons with these mantras. And you can destroy demons. And then when Ram has to confront Subahu, Tataka and Maricha, at that time Ram uses those mantras. And he destroys Subahu and Tataka. And Mahi knocks Maricha with a blunt arrow. Maricha is flung far away. So the point is that the sages have mystic powers. But the sages normally don't use those mystic powers themselves. Even when the Yajnashala even when the sacrificial arena is getting desecrated, they actually get the Kshatriyas to do this. So now, here, at one level we could say that Bhrugu, you're simply protecting the sacrificial arena. And he said this was an emergency, that because the hobgoblins and others were suddenly attacked, swooping down and destroying things, and especially their intention was to attack Aksha. So he took that as an assault on the sanctity of the sacrificial arena and tried to defend it. Now in this case, each situation, each action, his action makes things worse. We'll see what will happen is, when all his associates are destroyed by Bhrugu, when this news reaches Shiva, Shiva becomes infuriated. And then Shiva, by pulling a clump of hair from his head, creates a formidable being, Veerbhadra. And that being comes and destroys everything. So now, here, everything leads to escalation. Generally, when people are hurt, if I am hurt for some reason, I respond in a particular way. But we should respond in a way that addresses the hurt, not it aggravates the hurt. So yes, we see how sometimes if there is a snowball at the top of a mountain, the snowball at the top of a mountain is just a tiny ball. We can just kick it with our foot, it cracks apart. And that it ends over there. But as the snowball keeps moving down, 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 it starts becoming bigger and bigger and bigger. And by the time the snowball has come to the bottom of the hill, the same person who had a small flip of the toe could have cracked the snowball, now gets bowled over by the snowball, can get crushed by it. So similarly, whenever there is any hurt feeling, whenever there is any negativity, whenever there is any resentment, when it is small, if it is not addressed, it keeps becoming bigger and bigger and bigger. So initially, Daksha had the resentment that, why did I have to marry my daughter to Shiva? Now that resentment is like a tiny snowball. But then because of that, what happened? He decided, I will not send an invitation to Shiva and Sati. So that resentment, which was in his heart, it came out of the particular action. When Sati still came there, she was not adequately cognizant of the dynamics that were there, of the hostile animosity that was there, and she was neglected. So that was like the snowball is growing further and further. When she was neglected, now she felt so distressed and angered by that. That she immolated herself. The snowball is going down further. It's becoming bigger. And she immolated herself. At that time, the followers of Shiva felt that, how dare this be allowed to happen? They said, Daksha is responsible for this. Whenever we meet in a group, people are socially conscious. People are observing what is happening. If we see that one person neglecting another person, everybody notices that. So they notice it especially. They were angry and they attacked Daksha. The snowball has become bigger now. And then, when they are at this point, Sati has voluntarily ended her life. But now, it is going to be outright bloodshed because of killing each other. When Bhrigu's mystic weapons fell, the followers of Shiva. Snowball has become so big now, that is leading to violence, not just self-destructive violence, suicidal violence, but violence towards others. And then when Veerabhadra comes, it just leads to complete destruction. So, we could say this all started with a small thing, Daksha's resentment. Daksha's resentment, and thereafter it grew further and further. So, when things are getting aggravated, we all have our right to our feelings. Sometimes we feel hurt. And that hurt feeling, when it is there, it needs to be addressed. But unfortunately, we do actions where the hurt feeling is not addressed, it gets aggravated. So, it is that often hurt people. The people who are hurt, they hurt others. And it's not just quid pro quo. It's not just give and take. Now, if you have hurt me to a degree of 10, I will hurt you to a degree of 50. And then you hurt me back to a degree of 100. And then I hurt you back to a degree of 500. And then you hurt me back to a degree of 1000. So it just gets worse and worse and worse. So there has to be, in the material nature, the lower modes, they keep gaining control. In the human mind, there is the force of goodness and there is the voice of Krishna which can raise us upwards. But there are also the forces of passion and ignorance which drag us downwards. Now we do have free will. However, the way we use our free will determines how much free will we have to use. The way I use my free will, it determines how much free will I have to use afterwards. So for example, somebody is an alcoholic. Now, alcoholic has free will. A free will is not whether to drink or not. The free will is whether to drink wine or whiskey. The scope of the free will has become constricted. So, the more things start off in a particular direction, stopping them becomes more and more difficult. So with respect to our free will, once we desire to choose a particular course of action, that sets things off in motion. When we do the actions, that creates a further momentum. So quite often, we are forced to act, we are forced to act as we choose to desire. We are forced to act as we choose to desire. That means once we desire something, then whatever resources we have, we start using those resources to act on that action, to act on that desire. And once we act on that desire, then slowly things start becoming worse and worse. The aggravation becomes worse and worse. So, the momentum is got by that. As soon as I desire something, material nature sees that desire, the super soul sees that desire. And then based on my past karma, whatever resources I have, those resources come to me, I start using those resources. Sometimes I may be abusing those resources. But then, by that, I start getting impelled to move in particular ways. So when, and I'll conclude with a three-point solution, how to ensure that, say, impulsive actions don't lead to aggravation of the situations. So I talked about three things. I talked about technology, mentality, and spirituality. So once my impulses come, they come in my mind, and then whatever technology I have, I will use it to act on the impulses. So if I get angry, that's my mindset. I'm short-tempered. But then if I have a gun at that time, I'll use the gun to vent out my anger and I may kill people. So first thing is that we have to be very careful about what resources we keep readily accessible to ourselves. External change is almost never enough for internal change. But at the same time, external change is almost always essential for internal change. External change is almost never sufficient, but it's almost always essential. Just like somebody is an alcoholic. If they are staying next to a bar, then for them to give up alcoholism is almost impossible. They have to move away from there, get a house somewhere else. Now that physical relocation is never going to be enough. If they are going to still entertain the desire, then even if they live 100 miles away, they will go to that bar and drink. But the point is, when our impulses come, usually the impulses don't stay for a long time. In a sense, impulses are like insurgents. Impulses are like, they are like insurgents, criminals, terrorists. In India, Kashmir is a terrorist-stricken area. So there, sometimes terrorists just suddenly swoop in. They come to a particular place, break havoc, destroy, kill, and then they go back. So our impulses are like that. They suddenly swoop into our consciousness, take control, and make us do things. When those impulses attack. So if at that time the terrorists may have some weapons, but if they come in and attack the army and they get hold of all the weapons that the army has, then they can cause much, much greater destruction. So first thing is, for us, when the impulses, we all are vulnerable to our impulses. When the impulses come, what resources we have externally, that will determine how much damage the impulses will cause. So if we have our particular weaknesses, then we need to make sure that we don't keep the resources that will facilitate those impulses readily accessible. A drunkard who wants to give up drinking cannot have, say, alcohol in one's house or stay near a bar. A person who is short-tempered cannot afford to have any violent weapons with them, any dangerous weapons with them. So we have to create barriers between us and the external resources which will make us act on our impulses. If somebody has a tendency to, you know, abuse the internet, then we need to create some barriers. Many parents have parental control filters so that their teenage children don't misuse the internet. So that cannot be a foolproof protection, but that is quite often an important first step, because the impulses don't stay for long. They come, and during the moment when the impulses are dominating, if the external resources come up, then there is this disaster that result. Rather, the impulses come, they stay for some time, and then they go away. And then when our intelligence is restored, we fight them back, and not much damage is done. Say, if some people tend to get angry. Say, okay, I get angry. When I'm angry, I'm not going to speak anything. I'm going to stay calm. I'll deal with this anger, I'm going to process it, but I'm not going to lash out. So I may decide, when I'm angry, I will not speak. So something like that, we have to create some external supports, external controls, external barriers, which prevent us from letting those impulses cause inordinate damage. That's the level at the external level, at the level of technology, you could say, whatever resources we have. At the internal level, at the level of the mind is driven by impulses. Suppose an alcoholic reads about the evils of drinking. The alcoholic's mind will not tell him, stop drinking. The alcoholic's mind will say, stop reading. So, what happens is, when our impulses have controlled our inner world, they don't let us do the things which will make the impulses lose their control on us. So that's why when Krishna says, the mode of goodness, the happiness is, it tastes like poison in the beginning. Yattad agre vishamiva pariname amrutopamam. Tat sukham sattvikam proktam atma buddhi prasadacham. That which tastes like poison in the beginning will taste like nectar in the end. And this is knowledge which will lead to spiritual intelligence. Atma buddhi prasadacham. So internally, our impulses are going to be there. But what we need to do is strengthen our intelligence. Our intelligence can have many different meanings. But one simple meaning of intelligence is to be able to see the consequences of actions. Children simply want to play. Parents say, study. I just want to play, I'm enjoying. But the parents see the result of this will be, the child just keeps playing. Child will not have a career in the future. So, intelligence means to see the consequences of our actions. Similarly, intelligence also means to see the consequence of positive spiritual actions. So, we need to nourish our intelligence. And that nourishment of the intelligence happens by the hearing of scripture. By studying scripture systematically. And not just studying scripture as a matter of curiosity. We study scripture as a survival necessity. There's an inner war going on, and the war is not simply metaphorical. It has real consequences in the outer world. And we need to strengthen our intelligence so that it can beat back the impulse. If the impulse is not beaten back, or if the intelligence is not strong enough to beat back the intelligence, then we will get wounded, we will get scarred. So hearing scripture is hearing scriptural wisdom is vital for internally having the resource to fight back the impulse. That's at the, we could say at the subtle body level. At the gross body level, we cut off the axis. At the subtle body level, we ensure that we have our intelligence strong so that internally itself, the impulses are being battled. And most importantly, at the spiritual level. At the spiritual level, we need to cultivate attraction to Krishna. It is, the process of bhakti is more and more about cultivating attraction to Krishna. When the attraction to Krishna is developed, at that time, the lower impulses will not only be restrained, they will be removed. Because ultimately, what is an impulse? An impulse is basically a craving for pleasure or a fear that pleasure will be lost. Basically two things. Now when I do something impulsively, I think, oh, this is pleasure, I lose it, let me get it right now. Or I feel this is a danger, this will take away my security, this will take away my pleasure, so I'm going to hit out at it. But when we connect with Krishna by the practice of bhakti, we get both our satisfaction and our security in Krishna. When that steady connection with Krishna helps us understand that Krishna is the source of the greatest security, Krishna is the source of the greatest satisfaction, then the impulses, they lose their force on us. Because they can't create the sense of deprivation. Come on, if you don't do it, you lose so much pleasure. And they can't create fear within us. Hey, if you don't do this, there's such trouble. So the connection with Krishna, the absorption in Krishna, not just the physical connection or the connection activities, but the connection in consciousness, where we become attracted to Krishna. Krishna says in 7.1, Mai asakta manah partha. The purpose of practicing bhakti is to make the mind attached to Krishna. When that happens, once we become purified, our impulse will, whenever there is any trouble, our impulse will take us towards Krishna. That means instead of trying to react vindictively or impulsively to whatever comes in our life, our first response will be take shelter of Krishna. Remember Krishna. And remembrance of Krishna will remove the insecurity, will remove the agitation. And then with the calmness, dhammi buddhi yogam tam yenam amupayantite, we'll be able to choose wisely and make the healthiest response to whatever provocative situation we may be facing externally. I'll summarize. I spoke today about how impulses can lead to destruction. How one thing led to another thing here, and now violence is breaking out, where there is a bloodshed happening because the followers of Shiva wanted to kill Daksha, and Bhrugu is going to kill the followers of Shiva with the mantra chanting. So there is mentality, the technology, and there is spirituality. So whatever, we may say that, oh, in the past there was so much advanced technology, or some people say, past you had so much mythology, believed in such things. No, the specific things that people use, technology, that is not the important thing. The important thing in the Bhagavatam is the change of mentality to take us to spirituality. So we all have impulses within us, and whatever resources we have, we'll use them to fulfill the impulses. So guns don't kill people, guns don't kill people do. But when people have impulses, they can do far greater damage when they have guns than when they don't have guns. So we may use, sometimes so one power which may use is technological power, misuse is technological power. Another may political power. Sometimes it may also become the religious power which leads to self-righteousness. And I think I am right and you are wrong, and therefore I will venge my... conflict is there at the top. Initially when the conflict is starting, it's like a small snowball at the top of a mountain. A small hurt is there that is not processed. That hurt person hurts somebody else. And then that hurt person hurts them back again. The snowball keeps moving down and down and down. And by the time that soul, same snowball, which could have cracked with a foot, it buries, can bury a whole person. So that snowball needs to be stopped at the top itself, or as early as possible. And how do we do that? I talked about three things. First is, at the external level, we decrease our access to the resources that we may use when the impulses come up. So external change is never enough, but it is almost always necessary for internal change. And second is, at the level of our inner world, the impulses, when they come, they are like insurgents. When they come, if they have, at least if they don't have access to too much dangerous weapons, they cannot cause too much damage. But if the security forces are very alert, then they will fight and control the insurgents as soon as they come. So like that, if our intelligence is strong, the impulses rise, immediately the intelligence will stop it. So we work at the level of the mentality to become not impulsive, but more reflective, more intelligent. And at the highest level, at the level of spirituality, when we connect ourselves with Krishna, and by the steady practice of bhakti realize that Krishna is the source of our greatest security and greatest satisfaction, then the impulses lose their power on us. And then we can address the hurts, the provocative situations with intelligence guided by Krishna. Then there will not be aggravation of the situation, but there will be resolution of the situation. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Are there any comments of Aniruddha? Any comments or any? Hare Krishna. Any questions? Yes, Prabhu.
We have discussed this Daksha pastime very elaborately. So the question is, what would we now, if we are present in that situation, now that knowing the whole scenario, what could we do there? That's question number one. The second question is, history repeats itself. So the same pastime, the parties might change, but the same situation can happen in our world, is called the world of Ahamas. So what can we do in those situations?
Yeah. Okay. So if we see that history repeats itself, what could we, if we understand what went wrong in Daksha pastime, what could we have done if we were there? And what can we do now if we see something similar happening? Generally, whenever we hear a scriptural pastime, we look at the specific historical details. From there, we look at the universal principles. And then from there, we look at our situation and how those principles can apply over here. So with respect to the historical details, it's a very different situation. So it depends on if we were there. Now, what is our position? Sometimes we may see a train on a brick. We may see a car going off a cliff. Now, all that we can do is maybe call the police at that time, call the emergency. But we can't, if the car is going away, we can't get into the car. If you're inside the car, we may press a brake. If you're sitting by the side, we just catch the wheel and stop, place the brake or turn off the engine or whatever. So it depends on our position. Sometimes it's a road break that is happening and we can't do anything except, alert. So at another level, we see that we always may want to help. So in that situation, we can't really say because we don't know what position we would be in. And it's for us not to judge who is wrong and who is right. It is more for us to learn how I can prevent such situations. So when it happens in our observation in the world around us, again it depends on what our position is. If we are one of the aggrieved parties, where the hurts are leading to bigger hurts again and again, then we may just decide, pause. Let the de-escalate the tension. See, when there is a hurt that is there, the first thing that needs to be done is to decrease the temperature. Just cool down. Just decrease the temperature. So that may just, it is very difficult to say no. This person is unlike this, how can I not do anything? To do something. So to say no is difficult because it feels as if we are being tormented. We are being repressed. Our voice is not being heard. But to say yes means we went out and it makes the situation much worse. So the best thing is pause. Not now. Pause. So when we pause, that slowly arouses the intelligence to come up. And once the intelligence has come up, then we can deal with the situation more wisely. So pausing is something which you can do if we are among the parties who are having the conflict. If we are just an observer, then if we have the position, we have the trust of both people, then we may offer to mediate. And we may be able to help resolve the situation. Sometimes mediation can help because the two people don't trust each other. But there's a third person whom they can trust. And that person hears both sides and helps them to arrive at a solution. That can often help in de-escalating situations. But sometimes, it's a wreck, we can't do anything, we just get out of the way. If two people are having a very severe conflict, then it may be best not to take any sides and just pray. In the fifth canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, there's a prayer that Prahlad Maharaj offers to Lord Narasimhadev. Prahlad Maharaj is one of the lokas over there. And he's offering, "My dear Lord, let all living beings become peaceful." So, Santo, that let all living beings become peaceful. So that's what we can pray. Bhaktivinoda Thakur, here in the last days of his life, he just was chanting constantly. And he felt that he had done his preaching. Now he felt that just by chanting, he will be sending spiritual potency. And that will attract people to Mayapur. That will attract people to Lord Chaitanya. That will attract people to Krishna's message. And that will be the way he was benefiting society. Sometimes that's what we can do with our prayers. We pray that Krishna, let the temperatures cool down. And sometimes the best way we can serve is by not taking sides and offering our prayers for both sides. So thank you very much. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam ki. Shri Prabhupada ki. Gaur Bhaktivinoda ki.